Luke chapter 6 and verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners, to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. So our theme is living as the children of God. Living as the children of God. Does it make any difference? That's what the ungodly frequently ask when confronted with Christianity. Does it make any difference? This Christianity of yours, does it alter the way people behave? Well, the answer is that truth truly received must lead to true godliness. The book of Titus is concerned with that very thing, that God that cannot lie has given his truth to men, and that truth truly received is truth which is after, or which leads to, godliness. And in that epistle, the Apostle Paul goes on to show what that means in practice. Our Lord Jesus has described those who are blessed, the truly and ultimately happy. He has also described the doomed, those to whom woe belongs. He has done so very much in terms of their disposition toward God. Not because the right disposition towards God merits acceptance with God. The merit is all in Jesus Christ. But there are characteristics of those who are forgiven through Christ as believers in his name. They are poor in spirit. They do not think highly of themselves. They hunger for righteousness and they mourn for sin, their own and that of others. This hunger and sorrow is absent from the unbelieving. They seek their happiness elsewhere. And though they cannot find that satisfaction of soul which they desire, yet they take pleasure in sin, and that is their reward. They can only look forward in that state to the woe, the judgment of God. But the Lord Jesus now shows that the blessed man is different also in his disposition towards and his dealings with other people. It must make a difference. The children of God are patterned after their Father in heaven. This theme really stretches from verse 27 to verse 38. But we'll just take up to verse 36 for now. It's still a lot of text, but we don't want to lose the thread of the argument by breaking it up too much. Notice Christ's authority. Verse 27. But I say unto you, which hear, I say it. Despite what the Pharisees and the scribes say, I say unto you, or as Matthew frequently puts it, verily, verily, I say unto you. That is, with his own absolute authority. He spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Our Lord Jesus does not even speak as an inspired spokesman of God. He speaks as God manifest in the flesh. The prophets in the Old Testament said, thus saith the Lord. The apostles speak and write as the apostles of Christ. Christ himself speaks with his own divine authority as Emmanuel, God manifest in the flesh. First of all, our enemy as our neighbor. Our enemy as our neighbor. Verse 27, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. The Pharisees knew that the scriptures teach, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. They knew that. They couldn't avoid that. And so for them, the way to proceed was to look for ways of narrowing down who their neighbor actually was. So in Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? He's quibbling. He's trying to narrow down who his neighbor was. And then we have Christ giving the parable known as the Good Samaritan. And in verse 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among thieves? The point is that we should be looking for neighborly opportunities to show love and do good, not for ways around this commandment. Of course, the Pharisees were adept at that. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So there's one opportunity to narrow it down. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people. There. We can only apply this, they said, to the children of Israel. And yet, even then they weren't satisfied. They had to narrow it down even further. And so they narrowed it down that the neighbor was the good Israelite, not the bad one. And yet, in Exodus 22 and verse 21, the Lord says to Israel, thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. So their first narrowing down was wrong. They weren't at liberty not to love the stranger who came in amongst the people of Israel. And in distinguishing among the Israelites, they were even more wrong. But their real attitude is indicated in John 7, verse 49, when those who were supposed to arrest the Lord Jesus didn't do so. John 7, verse 49. Or reading from verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Then answered them the Pharisees, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people, who knoweth not the law, are cursed. The leaders of the people. Here, the mask slips. They couldn't care less about the people. And so the Pharisees looked for ways round this commandment. They said, only the Israelites, and then only those Israelites that know the law. As for the riffraff, accursed. When you hear this command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, are you looking for ways round it? And when you hear Christ's exposition, that we are to love our enemies, is your response, well, it can't really mean that. If that is your reaction, then beware. The leaven of the Pharisees is with you. If you're looking for ways round this, watch out. Sometimes reformed people who have a grasp of the biblical doctrines, which we call the reformed faith, are accused of being less loving than those who have less understanding. Why is that? Well, partly it's unfair. Of course it is. It's unfair. It's a caricature. But sometimes it can be true. And the reason is that so sinful are we that we use good things badly. Reformed people are more used to handling the scriptures, or they should be. And that very ability can be turned around and used to distort the scriptures, so that instead of taking it as it obviously means, they find ways of making it mean something different. We need to watch that, don't we? Don't look for ways around the commands of the Lord. Come to him as the King whose word is final. Christ deliberately used in the parable the example of a Samaritan. A Samaritan. Who were the Samaritans? Well, the Samaritans were those who had a mixed bag religion, bits of Judaism, bits of paganism, and who the Jews despised. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What Christ is doing is sweeping away all the Pharisaical nonsense and saying, instead of trying to whittle down who your neighbor is, this Samaritan in the parable, he was neighbor unto the man who fell among thieves. Instead of looking for ways round this commandment, if your heart is right, you'll be looking for ways to follow it through. And now, here, he is very specific. Love your enemies. In case we didn't quite catch it, he says, love, do good to them that which hate you. Of course, he wasn't teaching something that the Old Testament didn't teach. Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. Exodus 23 and verse 4 and 5. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. The Old Testament does teach love to our neighbor, including love to our hostile neighbor. The Lord Jesus was not teaching anything at variance with the Old Testament. He was bringing to bear the teaching of the Old Testament. The Pharisees mangled the Old Testament teaching. They took the principle of civil justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and applied it to private revenge. We've often mentioned that the liberals in this province, they did the reverse. They took the duty not to avenge ourselves, the private duty of a Christian to not avenge himself, and they applied it to civil justice and justified releasing murderers wholesale onto the streets. They did the reverse trick of the Pharisees. Civil justice, private duty are distinct. The minister, the civil ruler is a minister of God to execute vengeance, but the vengeance that belongs to God and which he has in some measure delegated to civil rulers, he has not given to the individual who suffers wrong. Vengeance is mine, avenge not yourselves. The ruler is a minister of God to avenge evil. The liberals blur that distinction as surely as the Pharisees, but they must be kept distinct. And the teaching always was that private revenge is sinful and that civil rulers have a duty in limited measure to execute vengeance upon evildoers. And that remains. And so when our Lord Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, he isn't saying something that the Old Testament law didn't teach, much less is he contradicting that law. He is clearing the law of God of the Pharisaic debris that had been cluttered, with which it had become so cluttered. We are to love our enemies. Our enemy is our neighbor. We may say, how can you love an enemy? Well, here we must, and this becomes clearer when we come to the divine example, we must distinguish between a love of delight, loving what is lovable, and an unmerited benevolent love. That's true in God himself, that God the Father takes pleasure in his Son, that in his earthly life he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a delighting love, what the theologians call a love of complacency, a delight in the object love, loving what is attractive to us. But then there is a love which is a love of benevolence. That is an unmerited love, a love to the unlovely. And it's that love that is required of us in loving our enemies. It is an undeserved love, not based on the worthiness of the object of that love. We have a love of delight in those who are lovely in our eyes. We have a love to God's people that, in part at least, is based on the image of Christ in them. The saints, my goodness extendeth not unto thee, O Lord, Psalm 16, but to the saints, to the excellent of the earth, in whom is all my delight. But our love must also, our love of benevolence, must extend to those who are unlovely, even our enemies and them that hate us. Secondly, seeking the good of our enemies. Seeking the good of our enemies. Verse 27, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. We are to do them good. We are to seek their true welfare. We are to bless them. We are to pray for God's blessing upon them. When the Lord Jesus says, pray for them which despitefully use you, surely that must at least include praying for their conversion to Christ. That's what the apostle did. He was abused of his fellow countrymen. But in Romans 9 he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. in Acts 26 and verse 29. Before Agrippa, he says, Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. He's saying to Agrippa, who said, thou persuadest me to be a Christian, he says, I would to God, that's prayer, that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, a Christian, a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ. He expresses the desire and the prayer to God that all who could hear him would be converted to Christ. You can't love your enemy or your neighbor in general and not desire their conversion to Christ. The idea that this can be fulfilled by conforming to certain external standards of neighborliness, but with no desire for their conversion to Christ, is simply untenable. It makes the second great commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, into an empty shell. How can you love your neighbor and not desire their highest and eternal good? You can't. Yes, we submit to the sovereign good pleasure of God, but we're not here dealing with the decrees of God as to what will happen. We're dealing with what God tells us we should do. We are to love our neighbor, even our enemy. Would you be glad if your enemy was converted to Christ? I hope so. Thirdly, seeing our own unimportance. Seeing our own unimportance. Verse 29. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. We are to put away vengefulness. We are not to avenge ourselves. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Or in chapter 24 and verse 29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his worth. Say not. So that again our Lord Jesus, in prohibiting vengefulness, is giving more fully the Old Testament teaching. There is a question as to how literally these are meant to be fulfilled. Certainly, they are to be taken in context. If you look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 34, or reading from verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, and so on. Now, that command, swear not at all, on its own would suggest that all oaths are sinful, and some have taken it in that way. But in context, it's referring to the oaths of the Pharisees, their whole approach, their nitpicking and trickery as to what oaths were binding and what weren't. And this becomes apparent because the Apostle Paul, for example, does use oaths. He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. And he calls upon God as witness upon his soul. And you find that in the epistles. So that Christ's teaching on swearing must be seen as telling his disciples not to do what the Pharisees did. So Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again, but he did not literally offer his cheek, the other cheek, in John chapter 18 and verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? And likewise, the question of being taken to law, which is in view in the taking of the coat and so on. Acts 16 and verse 36. Acts 16, verse 36, Paul, when he'd been imprisoned at Philippi, Acts 16, 36, and the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go, now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily, nay verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. Here the Apostle Paul does insist on his legal rights. No doubt a governing factor in that was to secure the safety of the church at Philippi by causing this embarrassment that they beat us being Romans, and therefore they were troubled realizing that they'd inadvertently beaten a Roman citizen without trial and could be in trouble. The apostle makes the most of it to put them in fear about persecuting the church at Philippi. So this isn't saying that we should never insist on our legal rights. And sometimes it is right. And it's not saying that we should never try to recover stolen goods. But the illustrations given do show the lengths we must go to in order to avoid the selfishness and vengefulness of the Pharisees. Even if it means such extremes to get away from the vengefulness and selfishness of the Pharisees. Do not fail to love your neighbor no matter what. If it means giving up your, if that is the loving thing, according to Scripture, giving something up, give it up. And whilst not always literally to be followed, we are to be governed not by our rights, but by the honor and glory of God. And verse 31 takes us well beyond the altruism of men. As ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. It doesn't just say, don't do what you wouldn't like done to you. It says, do what you would like done to you. It all comes down to this. Why are we so sensitive about our rights? Well, because we think we're important. But the only rights we have are God-given ones. It isn't all about us. It's about God. But when someone does something to us, we're outraged. Let me illustrate. When you hear someone blaspheming the name of God, profaning the Sabbath, and then on the other hand, somebody insults you, which bothers you most? You see, we think we're so important. Our indignation is stirred when anyone does anything against us. But we can listen to the name of God blasphemed, and we say, well, it's the day we live in. We have to realize that what matters is the glory of the infinite God. When people offend against us, it's because God says it's sinful. Not because we're so important, but what makes it wrong is that God says it. When David, he treated Uriah the Hittite abominably. But in Psalm 51 he says, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. We need to learn that God alone is great, and that right and wrong is determined by Him, and the degree of wrong is not simply how everything impinges on us as opposed to somebody else, but the extent to which the word of God is transgressed. When we look at it from that point of view, we will see things very differently. See everything in terms of whether God is glorified or not. The sinfulness of sin consists in disobedience to God. Our reaction must reflect love to God. Then fourthly, the standards of the kingdom. The standards of the kingdom. Verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. The standards of the kingdom. Only the Lord's people have grace in their hearts. We should never settle for the consensus of decent behavior. Never. We don't take our cue as to what is the accepted thing. That's no good for Christians. We have a master in heaven. The ungodly don't. What are we doing taking our lead from them? Doing what they think is the decent thing, and that's all. The decent thing might be the wrong thing. And their idea of the decent thing will not measure up to the word of Christ. How much of your life is governed simply by accepted custom? It's what you've always done. It's what your neighbors do. It's what everybody does. Do we not see that Christ is here saying, that won't do? The standards of the publican, the average unbeliever, won't do. It never would, much less now, as standards are dropping at an awful rate. But even before that, Christ is the King of the Kingdom, the living Savior. And here his professed followers, they're looking around and saying, well, what does everybody else do in this situation? Who cares? It's what Christ requires. Surely if we love him, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we think about him whom having not seen we love. And so we don't do just what every decent non-Christian does. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. If you love those who love you, there's plenty of people around this village can manage that. They're not Christians, but they're decent people. They're pleasant to those who are pleasant to them. You don't have to be a Christian to do that. Our standards must be those given by Christ. Cry to him. Cry to him as the living Savior for grace to help. Never just settle for the consensus. And then finally, the children of God. The children of God, verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father in heaven is merciful. Here we're told to be patterned after God. I see our time is going on, so we'll leave these verses, God willing, till next time. but we are to be patterned after God. God is merciful. We must be merciful. To show that we are the children of God, we are to love our neighbor. We are to love in the manner that God loves. He shows love to men in this world, to the undeserving, the unthankful, the evil, and so must we. We look at the detail of that more next time, but let's apply this for the moment. If we are to love our neighbor, we must have an evangelistic mindset. We must. Evangelistic indifference is antinomian. What do we mean by that? Against law. The Christian who doesn't have an evangelistic mindset is antinomian. He's ignoring love to neighbor. You say, but it doesn't matter how much we speak of Christ. It doesn't matter how much we shine as lights in the world, individually, as families, as a congregation, and make known the gospel. It won't result in their conversion unless the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. Absolutely right. But we have a responsibility, don't we? The sixth commandment requires that we use all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. If you saw your neighbor in the garden, he collapsed on the ground, realized he'd had a heart attack or something like that, would you send for an ambulance? I'm sure you would. But then the medics can't, none of what they do will not be effective unless God makes it so. Quite so. But if you didn't do what was your duty to do, would you not be guilty of breach of the sixth commandment? Of course you would. Our dependence upon the power of God to make the truth effective to the conversion of sinners over against the hardening of sinners, and it always does one or the other, that's a matter for God's prerogative, God's sovereign election. But he's told us, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. An evangelistically indifferent church is a rebellious church. Even if you get everything else right, if there is no interest in our neighbor hearing the gospel, we're still in rebellion against Christ. But you say, we must concentrate on nurturing the covenant children. God builds the church through the family, and that's right, he does. And we must certainly do that. No question of that. It's no use evangelizing outside if the children of the covenant aren't being nurtured in the truth. God does build the church through the covenant seed. But he also builds the church through expansion outwards. The book of Acts is there. If God didn't build the church through evangelistic endeavor outwards, there would be no church in these islands and no covenant seed. Churches have beginnings, and they begin with pagans being brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, and they nurture their children in the truth of God. So it's not either or, it's both and. The nurture of the covenant seed, the taking of the gospel to those outside. That's the all-round obedience of the Church of God. And bear this in mind. If you are indifferent to the welfare of your neighbor, what example is that setting to your children anyway? It is part of godly example to our children to show compassion and concern for the welfare of our neighbor, not only in body but in soul. So let's not excuse evangelistic indifference by any devices. Let's accept the word of the Lord and fall down before Christ the King and acknowledge we fall short. We fall short in the family context. We fall short in upholding the honor of Christ before the ungodly, in speaking a word in season and giving account of the truth. We're so little like those disciples in Acts chapter 8 who went everywhere evangelizing, spreading the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be ashamed of the truth. Let us be faithful in loving our neighbor, in speaking as we have opportunity as Christians. We should speak Christianly in any case. We don't agree. We don't settle for the lowest common denominator speech with the ungodly. We should speak Christianly all the time and honor Christ, the King and Head of the Church. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy name. We thank thee for the Redeemer's love and grace, that he came to redeem a people from all iniquity, a people zealous of good works. Give to us then the power of the Spirit, that we might love thee, that we might love our neighbor, that we might glorify our Father in heaven. Hear us, O gracious God, and enable us to live as those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and all that we ask is for his sake. Amen.